We are continuing our series this morning in the book of Romans, which we started off last week. I believe that sermon is now on the website, so if you'd like to catch up with it, then you can. And we're looking this morning at Romans chapter 1 and verses 8 through to 17, which was the passage that was read for us, and you can find that in the church Bibles on page 795 and 796, and it would be helpful if you could have that open in front of you. I'd like to start off this morning by telling a story from the church in the USA where I used to go in Boston, where there's a bronze plaque on the wall for a young man by the name of Joseph. And this young man had a very interesting story that I'd like to relate to you that was actually related in print by someone else in the congregation there. So after the attack on Pearl Harbor, there were these two young men who signed up together to serve in the U.S. Coast Guard. One day, one of the young men, who was called Alan, was waiting to go onto guard duty when his new friend Joseph walked past him. "Where are you going?" Alan asked, because he noticed that Joseph was dressed very smartly. "Well, I met a girl last night, and she's a flat on Beacon Hill, which is a very up-and-coming part of Boston, and she's having a party there. There's going to be as much alcohol as I can possibly drink, and all of her friends will be there, and I'm going to have the best weekend of my whole life." "Okay," Alan said, "I will pray for you." "What do you mean, you'll pray for me?" said Joseph. "Why could I possibly need your prayers? I'm off to have the best weekend of my life." "Well," Alan said, "the truth is that sin leaves its mark on everyone's life, and so you will not be the same person when you get back here on Monday morning." And apparently Joseph swore and then walked out the door into the night. You can imagine how surprised Alan was later on then when he was on guard duty and Joseph walked back into the room where he was. He said, "How can I have a good time when I know that someone's praying for me?" He said, "I ended it with the girl. It ruined my whole weekend, and please can you help me find God?" That was what he said. And so Alan, of course, explained the gospel to his new friend Joseph. Joseph put his trust and faith in Christ and was dramatically changed. He became an active member of his local church. He grew in his knowledge and understanding of the word and was enthusiastic in evangelism. A couple of years later, he went out into the North Atlantic on a minesweeping expedition to protect the convoys there, and he met his end when a torpedo found its mark, which is why he merited that plaque on the wall of that church. And I wonder how you engage with stories like that. I know that I often find them motivating. They motivate me about the importance of sharing the gospel with those around me. They sort of clear away the haze, clear away the fog of so many of the other things which are going on in my life, maybe, and they serve to remind me of what is truly important and what we all should be truly living for, why we should be eager to share God's word with those around us. And maybe even if we feel like we could never, ever share the gospel in that sort of style or that way, we feel that just wouldn't be us. I think there's probably something in all of us somewhere where we want to be more confident in the gospel and more motivated and more fired up to share it with those around us. I think that's actually a very useful introduction to this passage from Romans, which we are looking at. If you were here last week, you will remember then that we introduced the book of Romans. And we saw from the first few verses of the book that Paul basically introduced himself as an apostle of Christ, and he also introduced us to his gospel as well. And now what we will see is that from verse 8 to 17, he goes on to talk about his ministry, and in particular, his relationship with the Romans, who he hasn't yet met, of course, most of them anyway, and why he is eager to preach the gospel to them. So verse 15 there, I'm sure you noticed it. He said, "This is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome." So Paul is talking about his ministry here. He is someone who is eager to preach the gospel. He's sharing something of his heart with us, talking about his ministry and his motivation. And I think that for each of us here, this is an opportunity for us as well to maybe reflect on our own lives in the light of Paul's experience and what he shares about himself here. I wonder, are we sharing, maybe as individuals, maybe as a local church, are we sharing in his eagerness to see the gospel preached? Are we sharing in his priorities? See, Paul reminds us here that the gospel is powerful, and therefore we should be eager to see the gospel spread and be preached and be propagated. So then on the sheets there's a couple of lessons for us, and I've summarized them there for you. And the first of them is, be eager for the spread of the gospel. Be eager for the spread of the gospel. So Paul's already greeted his readers in the first few verses, and now he sort of moves on in verse 8 to give thanks to God for them and let them know how eager he is to come and see them in Rome. So verse 8 to 10 is basically a prayer where he gives thanks to God for their faith, which he says is being reported all over the world. And then he goes on really to speak about his great longing and his great eagerness to see them and spend some time with them. The words that he uses are filled with great warmth and great emotion. He says, I long to see you. Verse 11 there. He says, I do not want you to be unaware that I planned many times to come to see you. That's verse 13. Verse 9, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Verse 15, as we've already seen, I am eager to come and preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. You can maybe think of some of the occasions in your life when you've really longed to see someone and to spend some time with them. Well, that's how Paul feels here about the Roman Christians. He has this intense longing, which he speaks about, to see them. Why is Paul so keen to see the Romans? Well, he gives us at least a couple of reasons here. And the first is that he wants to encourage them. So we can see this really clearly in verse 11. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. So Paul is aiming here at encouragement. Now, we aren't, of course, told what the spiritual gift is that Paul wants to actually give them. I think it's probably the case that Paul himself wasn't even aware of what that was. Lots of the commentaries, interesting, say that what Paul's referring to there is actually the whole book of Romans, that the book that we are reading, Romans, is actually the spiritual gift he wants to give to them. But whatever we say about that, there is no doubt at all about Paul's aim here and Paul's longing. It is strengthening, it is encouraging. He wants to help them. He wants them to be strong and edified in their faith. Maybe he feels that they're at risk of being blown about here, there, and everywhere by the wind and waves. And so he wants to encourage them so that they might be strong in the faith and stable as believers. And then I think he's also aware that they will also help him. So the idea is, of course, he will encourage the Romans, but then he also knows that he will be the one who's encouraged as well. His aim, he says, is mutual encouragement, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I'm sure any of you who've ever been involved maybe in meeting up with younger Christians, maybe to read the word and to pray with them, will be able to affirm what Paul says here, that there is something about the enthusiasm and zeal of someone maybe who's just recently become a Christian or is younger in the faith that really rubs off on us. It encourages us as well, that we may go in thinking that we're going to encourage them, but actually they end up maybe encouraging us all the more. I can think of the very first young Christian who I met up with. I was in my final year at university, and someone in the year under me had become a Christian, and he really hadn't got a clue about anything, and he showed up at my front door one day and asked me if I would meet up with him to explain how to live as a Christian and what being a Christian was all about. And from that week onwards, we basically used to meet up every week, and we'd read a passage of scripture and share with one another what Christ was doing in our lives. Now, I went into that relationship fully expecting to be the older Christian who was encouraging him. But so what actually happened is, I think that I received much, much greater encouragement than he ever did through the experience of meeting up with him, and as I watched him grow and become stronger in his Christian faith. And actually, he still encourages me right now. He's now a head of department at a school in England, and he runs the Scripture Union group there, so that other young Christians may also be encouraged and grow in their love of Christ. So we see that encouragement is important. Mutual encouragement is important. Hong Kong, I think we have to be honest and say, is not a place that oozes encouragement. It's not a place that oozes encouragement, and especially maybe not encouragement to be a Christian. You may be here and you've just recently moved to Hong Kong, and if so, then you will need encouragement to keep going as a Christian. So how will you actually get that encouragement to keep going and to keep growing as a Christian? That's one reason it's very important to find a really good local church early on where you can really plug in and get to know other Christians. The reason is that we need to encourage one another, and that was Paul's aim here for these Romans. Then there's also another reason why Paul's eager to preach the gospel at Rome, which is out of a sense of obligation. Now, we sometimes think that obligation can be a negative reason for actually doing something, but Paul says here that he is motivated by a sense of obligation. So look with me at verse 14 and 15. So Paul says there that I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. So literally Paul's saying is, I owe the gospel to everyone. I owe the gospel to everyone. It's slightly stronger actually than obligation. He's saying, I am obligated to speak the good news to those who speak Greek. They're basically the educated ones. And I'm also obligated to those who are less educated, the ones who are non-Greek speakers, to those who are wise in their own eyes and those who everyone else looks on as foolish. I'm obligated. I owe the gospel to everyone. There's a sort of sense of obligation that spurs him on forwards in his mission. So this is not like, therefore, that you loan me some money and therefore I owe the money to you, right? That's not what this is like. Rather, it's more like you give me some money to pass on to someone else and therefore I owe the money to them. Okay? So it's not like you loan me money, I owe money to you. Rather, it's you give me money and I have to pass that money on to someone else. So I owe them. And if you like, I also owe you as well. There's this sort of obligation that works a couple of different ways. And that's basically exactly what Paul means here. God has entrusted the gospel to us, so we owe the gospel to everyone. So if you like, God has given us the gospel. We've been entrusted with the saving gospel message about Christ. And therefore, we owe that message to everyone else. We have an obligation to be passing that message on, because that is what God wants us to actually be doing with it. So we have an obligation towards God, and Paul's saying we also have an obligation to everyone else. We owe everyone the gospel, if you like. And that means we owe the gospel to our friends, we owe the gospel to our work colleagues, we owe the gospel to our families. And of course, it's not just like we owe them some money. It's much, much more urgent than that, because what this is talking about is the life-changing message of Christ. So Paul's saying that you owe the good news to those around you. And so then he finally draws to his climax, this section in verse 15. That's why I am so eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. He says, I want to encourage you, and I also want us all to be part of this great gospel mission, because we all owe the gospel to the world. As we saw last week, Paul is on his way to Spain to preach the gospel there, and he's going to call in at Rome on the way. And so here we can see he's writing to the Romans, that they might share in his eagerness to see the gospel preached, that they might also feel this weighty sense of obligation to be a missionary sending and a missionary supporting church, and to have evangelism firing their hearts and flowing through their lives. As we observed again last week, Paul's aims in writing Romans are the unity and strengthening of the Roman church, but also that the Roman church would be a church which is reaching out in mission and evangelism to those round about. Someone has famously said that you are either a missionary or a mission field. Okay? You're either a missionary or a mission field. And I think the Apostle Paul would agree with that. He's saying if you are a Christian, then you are a missionary and you need to be fired up through the gospel in order to take that to others. And if you aren't yet a Christian, then you are a mission field and you're someone who needs the gospel and the life-giving message which that brings. occasionally I think we fall into the trap of thinking that the gospel is only for those who aren't Christians. But notice very clearly here in verse 15 that Paul is eager to preach the gospel to Christians. Okay? Paul is eager to preach the gospel to Christians. Why is Paul eager to preach the gospel to Christians? Well, he knows that it's as the gospel is preached that Christians will be united and encouraged and strengthened in their faith, and more than that, that they'll also be fired up and motivated to mission as well. And of course, it's as the gospel is preached and Christians are motivated that people will be saved and added to the local church. Of course, this gospel proclamation is not just a matter of head knowledge, where our heads are getting fatter and fatter, where we maybe know and understand all the facts of the gospel in an intellectual way, not what he's talking about at all. Rather, we can really see here that it's Paul's heart that we are looking at. It's a matter of heart eagerness and heart enthusiasm and heart zeal that we see that Paul has here. And so maybe even this morning, some of us need to pray that our head knowledge might become more heart enthusiasm, and that we would come to share in the same eagerness that Paul has in these verses. So then, an eagerness for the spread of the gospel, an eagerness to encourage others, and this weighty sense of obligation that the gospel should go to the world around us. However, I think all this really leads us to an obvious question, which is, well, why should we be so eager to preach the gospel? Why should we be so eager to spread the gospel? And that leads us on really to Paul's second point, which is that we should be motivated by the power of the gospel. This really brings us on to verse 16 and 17. These verses, of course, are well known, and in many ways they form the real climax of what Paul's been saying in this introductory section of the book, and they also provide the foundation and the thesis statement as well for what will come afterwards. So why is he so eager to preach the gospel to those at Rome? In the original, actually, there's a little connecting word for, which the NIV has missed out there at the start of verse 16. So the way that this ought to be read is, Paul says, "That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome." Well, why, Paul? Why are you so eager to preach the gospel at Rome? Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness which is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So why is Paul eager to preach the gospel in Rome? Well, he's eager because he's not ashamed. He's eager because he's not ashamed of the gospel. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." I wonder if you ever think about Paul maybe being ashamed of the gospel. I guess the image that we often have of the Apostle Paul is of this mighty Christian worker sort of striding across the Eastern Mediterranean. But here we see that Paul was obviously sometimes tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, maybe like we are. I think all of us probably, if we're really honest, at some time or another are tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. We may be tempted to be embarrassed about Jesus and his message. Of course, maybe it's possible to come to church regularly, maybe even to look like we're really committed at church. But yet, as soon as we get out into the workplace or amongst our university friends, maybe it can be a very different story. And we are actually tempted to keep quiet because we are ashamed of the gospel. We are worried, maybe, that we might look foolish. We are worried about what people will think of us, that maybe they will think that we are stupid. We will worry, perhaps, that we won't know what to say, and therefore we may be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel as a result. But Paul writes here that he's not ashamed. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel, and he gives us three good reasons why we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel either. And the first reason he gives us why we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel is because the gospel is all about rescue. So as Paul says there in verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Well, Paul, why aren't you ashamed of the gospel? Because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It's a message of rescue, a message of salvation. The word gospel, of course, just means good news. And next week we'll come on to see why the gospel is good news. And the reason, of course, it is good news is because we are all in trouble and we need rescuing. Each one of us, Paul will argue, is under God's just condemnation and God's just judgment now and in the future as well. And so we all need rescuing from God's anger against us. And so Christianity, therefore, is a religion of rescue. Christianity is not a religion about knowledge or rules or feeling good about ourselves or having a happy life or being middle class and respectable or any of those things. Christianity is actually a rescue. Christianity is a rescue religion. The message of the gospel is that God has intervened in history, in the person and work of Christ, to rescue us from his wrath on the last day. And so the first reason, therefore, why we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel is because it's a wonderful message of rescue. It's good news. If somebody was drowning in a lake and we could throw them in a lifeline, then we probably wouldn't feel ashamed, would we? We would throw it to them with confidence, knowing that that's exactly what they need in order to be rescued. And it's the same with the gospel as well. It's a message of rescue. And then the next reason why we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel is because it is so powerful. It's powerful. Often we can be worried, maybe, because the message seems so pathetic and weak, but yet Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We can never save ourselves, only the gospel is powerful enough to save us, rescue us, and bring us into relationship with God. It's only as God speaks his powerful word into people's lives and they respond through the work of the Holy Spirit that people can be saved and come to know him. In the Apostle Paul's ministry, he says that he took the message first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. But his point really, I think, is that everyone is actually saved in exactly the same way. The only way that anyone can be saved, whether Jew or a Gentile, is basically through God's power. The story is often told of an alcoholic. And as soon as this alcoholic got paid at the end of the week, he would immediately take all his money and spend it getting drunk. His kids starved, and his wife had to start to sell some of the household belongings to get food. Things got worse, but the story goes that one day this man became a Christian. He put his faith in Christ, he stopped being drunk, and his family once again started to be well-fed and well-clothed. However, his work colleagues, they were scathing of all the changes which had taken place in his life. They mocked him, saying things like, "You've become weird, you've gone all religious on us, this is only a phase, you haven't really changed. Do you really believe all that nonsense, like Jesus changing the water into wine?" And he supposedly answered them one day very cleverly with these words. He says, "I can't prove to you that Jesus changed the water into wine, but if you will come home with me, then I can show you how he's changed wine into furniture." Changed wine into furniture. Wonderful miracle, right? And so the gospel is powerful. The gospel's powerful. It's powerful to change lives. It can change wine into furniture. And it can change your life as well. One important reason why we shouldn't be ashamed of the message of the gospel is because it is powerful to change lives. And of course, that's not just for alcoholics, but actually for all of us, because all of us need God's rescue, all of us need God's power. We need God's power to save us, we need his power to fight sin, and with his strength overcome it in our lives. We need his power to lead new lives, equipped and empowered by his Holy Spirit. Over this last week, I was really blessed and really fortunate to receive a number of testimonies from people about how God has been working in their lives at the moment. And it was really wonderful to read some testimonies from this congregation here about how God is actually at work in people's real circumstances and in real life. It reminds me again and really encourages me that Jesus is not just this figure of history who is way out there or way back then, but he's actually very powerful to change lives right now if we will let him. And so therefore, there's nothing to be ashamed of about the gospel. Nothing to be ashamed of about the gospel when we engage in evangelism, whether we are doing actively it or support others in doing it. We're actually engaging in the most powerful activity in the world. Therefore, do not be ashamed. And then finally, we see that we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel because it is a free gift. Look with me again at verse 17. So the question here is maybe, well, okay, Paul, why is the gospel so effective? Why is the gospel the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes? And Paul says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is Paul's big thesis statement, if you like, that he's now going to unpack through the rest of the gospel. Now, this verse is a little bit tricky for us, so I'd like to put your thinking caps on for a moment. But this is basically trying to say to us how the gospel works. Okay, this is a verse telling us how the gospel works. And the key to understanding it is that little phrase, a righteousness from God, or more literally, the righteousness of God. Okay, literally, this should be translated the righteousness of God. And again, there's lots we could say about this. But the key thing is that this is not a righteousness that originates with us, but this is a righteousness that is God's. This righteousness originates with God. God's righteousness can be a number of things. So for one thing, it's talking about God's righteous character. So it's saying that God is pure and holy and righteous. It's also talking about God's activity as well. God's righteousness is also an activity of God. So if you like, God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel because God shows his righteousness by rescuing people. So God's righteousness is also an activity because it is revealed in the gospel. And then thirdly, God's righteousness is also a gift that is offered to us. So God's righteousness is part of God's character. God's righteousness is an activity of God, his saving power in the gospel. And then thirdly, God's righteousness is also a gift which is offered to us. So we are unrighteous, and therefore, through no merit of our own, God offers us his righteousness as a free gift in the gospel so that we can stand pure and forgiven and declared righteous before him. So God's righteousness is also something that we receive through faith, a free gift. And there's lots of other verses from the Apostle Paul that we could use to underline all of these things. That's certainly one of them. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him, which is Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that's talking about righteousness as a gift that we receive from God through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So God's righteousness is also a gift. So can you see here that Paul's basically summarizing the gospel, but he's summarizing it for us in terms of righteousness. God's righteousness, which is offered as a free gift to unrighteous people like us through faith. So we could say that the gospel is the good news that unrighteous people can be proclaimed righteous through the righteousness of God. Or a little quote from Stott, which is worth knowing. The righteousness of God is his righteous way of pronouncing the unrighteous righteous. Okay, do not try saying that fast after one time after the other, but worth thinking about that the gospel, the righteousness of God, is God's righteous way of pronouncing the unrighteous righteous. Okay, that's the whole gospel in a very short nutshell there, his righteous way of pronouncing the unrighteous righteous. And so what Paul's talking about here in verse 17 is really the glory of the gospel. This is Paul's basic thesis statement that he'll go on to unpack for us in the rest of the letter. And then this righteousness is made available to us as a free gift by faith, which is why he immediately goes on to say this is by faith from first to last. So it's all by faith. It's not by works. It's not attained by human effort. And then this is the way that God has always saved people. So even way back in the Old Testament, salvation was never by works, but always only through faith. And so he quotes Habakkuk 2 verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. So God has always, only and ever saved people through faith. No other way can we get righteous except through faith in God's righteousness, which he gives to us as a free gift. And of course, one person in history who has helped us understand this more clearly than any other may be, and who this teaching had a profound impact on in his life, was someone who I alluded to last week, Martin Luther. So Martin Luther lived in Europe in the 1500s, and he was someone that was very concerned indeed about his spiritual status before God. he became a monk in order to try and live as holy and as righteous a life as he possibly could. But no matter how often he went on pilgrimages, no matter how often he went to Mass, no matter how many good and charitable works he actually did, no matter how many times he said confession to a priest, everything he did failed to bring him any sense of peace with God. And it was especially this idea of God's righteousness in Romans that really filled him with horror. When he read about God's righteousness, he said it just reminded him of how awful he actually was, of how sinful he was, and how unrighteous he actually was compared to God. And then one day, as he was reading this verse, Romans 1, verse 17, the lights finally went on, and God finally broke into his life. And all of a sudden, Martin Luther says that he came to realize that we are not made right with God through our own righteousness, but rather God's righteousness given to us through Christ as a free gift received by faith. And that literally turned his whole world upside down in a moment. This is him speaking about it. He said, "Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us or makes us righteous through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven." So Martin Luther speaking about this passage. Wonderful quote. "This passage of Paul became to me the gate of heaven." This is how he was reborn. So then, let's try and conclude. Why shouldn't we be ashamed of the gospel? Well, Paul says that the gospel is a rescue that we all need. Paul says it is God's power to save us and to declare us righteous, to bring us into relationship with him. And it's the free gift whereby we receive God's righteousness at no expense to us, but at great cost to God. And so we ought not to be ashamed of it, therefore we ought to be confident in it, and we ought to be eager about seeing it preached to everyone, so that everyone may believe and be saved. Now, I know that in somewhere like Hong Kong, with all its money and technology and materialism and money and status and all the rest of it, it can be very tempting to lose confidence in the saving power of this message. Our message feels so puny, our message feels so weak, that it's easy for us to be ashamed of the gospel in front of our friends and loved ones. And so we really need to remember Paul's words here and really take them to heart, that I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Later on, of course, Samantha and David will be getting baptized, and I guess in a very practical way, they will be saying to us all that they are not ashamed of the gospel as they outwardly and publicly confess their faith in front of everyone as they go into the water. And then this has all sorts of application for us as well. If you're here and you maybe aren't a Christian this morning, then you need to hear that the gospel is powerful enough to save you. The gospel is powerful enough to save you, no matter who you are and no matter what you have done. We receive it through faith. It's for everyone who believes. Anyone who wants may come to receive God's gift of righteousness, like Martin Luther was able to, through faith. If you're interested, there's a prayer on the response card that you're handed on the way in that you could use to help you to do that if you would like. Or if you aren't ready for that at the moment, but you've maybe got lots of questions about the Christian faith, then there will be a New Christianity Explored course, which will be starting in a few weeks. So why not register for that when the time comes? And then I wonder, for those of us who are Christians, whether this has something to say to us as well. Maybe the challenge for us is for us to share Paul's eagerness for the spread of the gospel, for Paul's heartbeat to become our own, maybe like the people in the story that we started with at the beginning. I guess many of us are going to know this in theory, but yet in actual practice, maybe our lives are spent chasing after other things. We run after the success or the next promotion or the next holiday or the next move or the lure of financial security or whatever it is. But we aren't really eager for the gospel, at least not really in a way where it actually has any impact on our lives. And so what are we doing with our lives? What are we eager for, and why do we need to make Paul's heartbeat in this passage of scripture our own? Can we, hand on heart, say that we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And then maybe for some of us here, there'll be some very practical things to take away. So you may be here and you've maybe become a Christian recently, but yet you've never actually told anyone about that yet. Maybe God has been working in your life in some deep and some significant way recently, but yet you haven't actually shared that with anyone. Well, let me really encourage you to actually share those things with someone in this coming week. How about making a real point in this coming week of not being ashamed of the gospel, but of actually taking that step and really speaking to someone, or maybe writing an email and letting them know what God has done in your life. Paul says here, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." Let's pray that we as a local church and that we as individuals would not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ in this coming week. Let's pray together. Father, we want to give thanks for the power of the gospel. We want to give thanks that it's a message of rescue. We want to give thanks that it's a message whereby you are righteous, and unrighteous people like us can be declared as righteous as a free gift through Christ's sacrifice on the cross and faith in it. And so, Father, we pray that we would be those that are eager for the spread of the gospel. We pray that we would be those that take our obligation seriously to spread the gospel to others. And we ask, Father, that we would be those in this coming week who are not ashamed of the gospel, because we know what it is, and we know that it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And we ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen.